Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you. I love your church. Our congregation prays for your congregation regularly. We're so thankful that God has placed you here. We have people who were members at our church who are now members at your church. They are being faithfully served. Let me just encourage you, this is a freebie for your pastors. If you've been attending here for a while and you're not a member, you should just join the church. You have good pastors here, excellent pastors who care for people. They serve the people that are here. They're preaching the gospel faithfully. I'm so thankful that they are doing that. And I'm so thankful for the pastors that serve this congregation. I've grown in friendship with your pastor, Jared, but so many of your pastors I've had the privilege to enjoy and learn from, whether it's sitting down and myself learning from someone like Marty or enjoying friendship with people like Jared and Leo and Joseph and others who have served here. It's been a blessing to see them here. And you have such a great privilege to have pastors who have been here for so long, to have so much tenure in one place. It is a great blessing to your congregation and to our community. So please know, we think highly of you at Christ Church Westchester. You are always welcome to join us in worship, but we would gladly encourage you to come back and to be faithful here at Covenant Fellowship. Friends, it's a privilege to open God's Word with you today. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 11 as you do. I'm just going to give one freebie. I have no idea what they're telling you that you can do with your body during corporate worship, but one thing I'm going to give you license to do is I'm going to give you license to turn around and to look at people while they sing. You can do that, and you say, hey, when someone thinks you're awkward, say, Pastor Raymond encouraged you to do so. But one of the great blessings is to not only hear one another sing, but to actually look and to see people sing and encourage one another. This isn't primarily or specifically your personal corporate worship experience. It is a congregational experience. And just turning around a few minutes ago, knowing that I was looking at a room full of men and women, some of whom are suffering. I don't know who you are, but I know you're here. Some of who have struggled with things like infertility, or have seen loved ones go to be with the Lord, and now the holidays are here, and you're looking at a table that's going to have one less person around it. It's an encouragement to see you singing and confessing the faith once for all delivered to the saints, even in the midst of moments like that, in a room filled with people who maybe are not experiencing those same things. So I just want to encourage you to do that. That's free. That has nothing to do with John, but God bless you. If you have your Bible, we'll be in John 11. Our time together will be greatly helped if you keep a copy of God's Word open throughout the duration of the sermon. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. But before I do, let me say something to you about this passage in particular. Don't let our familiarity with this passage blind you to its truth. We come to this passage and we're so focused on Lazarus that we actually miss the focus on Jesus in the passage. We're so focused on the miraculous and the miracle, and there is something miraculous, a wonderful miracle that takes place, that we actually take our gaze off of Jesus. But today, with me, let's turn our attention to Christ as he has been revealed in this passage. The apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. John 11, 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister, Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you loved is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard it that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been here 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. And we do pray now, Father, that you would help us as we turn our attention to it, that you would write these eternal truths on our hearts. Father, we ask that you would help us because we know in this hour, this time, as we give our attention to studying your word, that the enemy would seek to distract us, to focus us on things that we need to do or haven't done, plans that we have and places to go and people to talk to. But we ask, Father, that you would arrest our attention now and this time, that you would focus our attention on your word, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ as he has been decisively revealed in the word, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might be driven into deeper faith and deeper repentance. And Father, we pray for the person who is here today who is not a Christian, whether they are a young child or they are a senior among us, whether this is their first time at this church or they've been to churches like this many times, that you would do the good work of redeeming grace and cause them to be born again right now as they hear your word. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. In a New Yorker essay titled, When Things Go Missing, Catherine Schultz draws a fascinating comparison between what it feels like to lose some of your objects, your keys, your phone, your wallet, and what it feels like to lose those whom you love to death. With objects, she says, loss only and always implies the possibility of recovery, because at least in theory, everything missing in your life can be restored to its owner. You just simply have to remember where you left your keys, or your wallet, or your phone. That's why one of the defining emotions of the things that you lose isn't necessarily panic or sadness, but paradoxically, hope. We feel that what we've lost is merely on its way to being found. But when it comes to relationships lost to time, to precious loved ones lost to death, loss, she says, quote, is not a transitional state, but a terminal one. Outside of an afterlife, for those who believe in one, she says, it leaves us with nothing to hope for and nothing to do. Death is lost without the possibility of being found. And Schultz is right. She's right about what death means without the hope of an afterlife. There is no recovery. There is no redemption. There is no possibility of finding what we've lost. It is a terminal condition. It is not a transitional one. But if Jesus can offer resurrection life to those who are losing everything in their lives, then their confidence, your confidence and my confidence in the face of death changes dramatically. And that is the very offer that Jesus is making here in John 11 as the apostle redirects our attention to Jesus in the face of death, that we might see four things. The glory of God displayed in Jesus' love. The glory of God displayed in Jesus' delay. The glory of God displayed in Jesus' pain. And the glory of God displayed in Jesus' power. Notice first the glory of God displayed in Jesus' love. Look with me again in verses 1 through 5. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with her ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The setting is the village of Bethany. It's one of two such towns named such in the New Testament. One is near Jerusalem, near the Jordan River. This was the one near Jerusalem, not the one near the Jordan River. It is, verse 18, about 2 miles east of the city. It's kind of what West Goshen is to Westchester. And Jesus' friend, verse 1, Lazarus, was sick there. Now, we don't typically think of Jesus as having friends. We envision him as kind of the consummate lone ranger, the person who is detached from the world, though he is living in the world. But John tells us that Jesus had friends. He had a friend so close, in fact, that the message sent to inform him of his friend's illness assumes that they will know who Jesus is talking about simply by his affection for him. I wonder if you noticed it. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Lazarus isn't even mentioned by name here in the narrative. He is defined by Jesus' love for him. It is a love that is reaffirmed in verse 5, just in case we missed the point. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus' love for this family is kind of the setup for all that is happening in the passage. He loves the man who is dying, and he loves these people deeply. He loves the family that has been affected by this man's condition. Now, if we don't typically think of Jesus as having friends, we don't really think of Jesus as loving people while on earth. We know that God is love, but we really don't think of Jesus as the one who is so loving that he's emotionally attached to people. We kind of envision him stoically maneuvering through life, unaffected by his surroundings. But John tells us that he loved people deeply. Jesus loved his friends. He loved the people that he spent time with, just like you do. He loved the people that he cared for and was cared by. He loved the people that he served and was served by. But apparently, John teaches us, loving friendship with Jesus, the miracle-working Messiah in John's gospel, does not exempt you from sorrow. In fact, John teaches us, suffering comes to all people, even believers, even Jesus' friends, even those whom he loves. When word of Lazarus' illness comes to Jesus from the sisters, Mary and Martha, while Jesus was away. Friends, it is possible for you to be deeply loved by God while experiencing life's greatest sorrows and sadnesses. It is possible for you to be deeply loved by God when all that you feel that you are experiencing in this life is anguish and pain. Jesus' response to his friend's illness isn't really what we would expect, though. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard the report from the sisters, he said, "This illness does not end in death." It's kind of a callous response for somebody who is described as having these friends that he loves so dearly. It's very similar to the response that we see when Jesus is healing the blind man in chapter 9. If you have your Bible, just flip back probably a page or two. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is on a mission, and he doesn't seem to care at all. A response that seems almost indifferent, but perhaps appropriate for the blind man because Jesus doesn't seem to know him all too well. But it doesn't seem appropriate in John 11 for the friend that Jesus loves. Friends, I wonder if that's perhaps how you have felt, that Jesus is indifferent to your sadnesses or sorrows, as if what you should receive is a different providential response than the one that you have received in your life. As if somehow God has fallen asleep in the midst of your sufferings and your sadnesses, in the midst of the trials that you are facing. As if he really loves other people, but he doesn't love you altogether too much. The response seems strange in John 11, but it is true. Lazarus' illness does not end in death, even though it grows straight through death on the way toward the ultimate outcome in the passage, the glory of the Father and the Son. We see it in verse 4. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." These words in verse 4 teach us how we are to interpret the raising of Lazarus. The sign in John 11 is not about the receiving of glory, though Jesus does. It is a sign that is designed to reveal God's glory as it glorifies God's Son, Jesus. So throughout our time together, we need to be asking ourselves as we study John 11, how does this reveal God's glory and glorify God's Son? And if we pay careful attention to the text, we'll see that the answer is multifaceted in John 11. God the Father will be glorified since many will come to believe in Jesus on account of his work here in John 11. Just drop your eyes to verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And this miraculous event actually initiates the actions leading to the cross, the very place of Jesus' exaltation in John's gospel. Look at verse 53 now. "So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death." And the display of God's glory and the glorification of God's Son is all occurring, verse 5 teaches us, precisely because Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Even though Jesus loved them dearly and deeply, even though Jesus could have prevented all of their sadness and sorrow and Lazarus' death, he didn't. Because there was something greater at stake than simply giving them what they wanted. The glory of God that redirects our attention to Jesus, even in the face of death. The glory of God displayed in Jesus' love. Notice second, the glory of God displayed in Jesus' delay. Look with me in verse 6. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to him, to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. When the message arrives from verse 4, those who are there with Jesus to tell him of Lazarus's illness, Jesus says the illness does not end in death, which actually presupposes something in the passage. That as far as Jesus is concerned, Lazarus was ill at this point, but he's still very much alive. Now, what would you expect of someone who is described so far as having a friend that he loves dearly and deeply, and he learns that he's gravely ill? What would you expect of any parent in this room if they found out right now that their child in childcare was in a precarious situation? They'd be pushing past people, jumping over rows. They'd be running through the doors to get to the person that they love. We expect that the loving thing to do would be for Jesus to go immediately there to the person that he loves to take away the pain. We would expect that response often in our life. If God loves me, God will move everything to make sure that I don't feel any pain in my life. We know, though, that that's not what happens. We would expect even for Jesus to do something from a distance if he has busy Messiah things to do in this moment. Because we know that Jesus can heal people from a distance. But we know from the passage that that doesn't happen either. We would expect Jesus to change course. But John tells us that Jesus delayed. Nothing in our natural response actually prepares us for what Jesus does. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Putting verse 5 together with verse 6, we see that there is a stunning conclusion. Precisely because he loved them, he delayed. He withheld his power. Why? Because in the following verses, as Jesus discusses the trip to Bethany with these fearful disciples, he gives the answer, though it's not the answer that anybody expects. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Jesus is glad that he was not there, that this friend has died. Jesus is glad that those that he loves are in mourning. Jesus is glad that he wasn't there to do anything about it. And why is Jesus glad? So that you may believe. Because he loves them, he allows death to run its awful course. Because he loves them, he wants them to believe. Because he loves them, he delays the exercise of his power. His love means not preventing all of their pain and all of their sadness and all of their sorrow and all of their hurting. His love means waiting because he is doing what is best for them, even when what is best for them is not what they think is best for them. It is how he defines it, that they might believe. And for them to believe, for them to see Jesus alone, that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is to be glorified. For them to see Jesus in all of the splendor of his majesty, they need to come face to face with death, the great robber. So now after staying, verse 6, 2 days longer in the place where he was, Jesus says, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But because they don't get it, just like you and I often don't get it. Verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Almost as if that supernatural knowledge is the signal now that sends him and his disciples off to Bethany. That means, for the people who are paying attention, the 4 days that elapsed between Lazarus' death and his resurrection begin just before Jesus sets out on the trip to Bethany. Even if Jesus had left the moment that he had received word from the messengers that Lazarus was ill, Lazarus would have still been dead 2 days when he arrived. So why not leave immediately? I mean, dead is dead, right? By waiting to leave until Lazarus had died in a culture that was so superstitious that buried their dead within 24 hours, Jesus ensured a few things. He ensured that Lazarus would not be raised until the fourth day, powerfully demonstrating himself to be the resurrection and the life. Powerfully establishing the faith not only of the disciples and some of the Jewish onlookers, but also of this family from Bethany itself. As the narrative says, the delay is for the good of all concerned. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, powerfully overturning all of the superstitions about resuscitations and the spirit hovering above the body while the dead person is there, thinking that maybe they just come back to life. Jesus' timing was regulated by the Father, not by any request from his friends, not by the affection that he actually has for people. His timing is motivated by a love greater than their understanding. Friends, believing in Jesus means that you trust in his timing. It means that you trust in his timing when you don't get what you want. It means that you trust in his timing when you lose what you love. It means that you trust in his timing when God is orchestrating all of the events of your life to lead you to places that you would never go, because if he told you what he was going to do in your life before he did it, you would have never married that person, you would never pursue that career, you would never tried to have those kids, you would never committed to loving that person in those trials and hardships. He leads us places that we will not go, and we trust his timing because God's ways are higher than our own. Friends, he is not indifferent to your suffering. And he is not callous or hard. He loves us, the text tells us. And John explains that his delay was because he loved this family. And the delay guarantees that when he gets to the tomb, absolutely everybody recognizes that there is no hope for Lazarus other than Jesus Christ. He is not merely dead. He is really and most sincerely dead. And because he loved them, he gave them what they needed, the suffering of death. Not what they wanted. I learned everything I needed to know about the congregation just in that moment. There's a few people who knew that that came from a play. Okay, so that's like this group right here. Okay? He gave them the suffering of death. Not what they wanted. The extension of life. Because they needed to see the glory of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me ask you. What if what you need today is not the preservation of life for yourself or somebody that you love, but it's to see the glory of God afresh in the ministry of Jesus so that you would cling only to Christ when you lose everything? What if what you need is to see the glory of God in the most desperate of situations so that you become a light for other people? When you're holding to the faith, when everything in the circumstances of your life would say, it would make sense to give up and to quit. What if what you need is not to get what you want, but to see him so that when you pursue heaven, you realize that there's nothing in this world that is enticing, as God literally pries open your death grip on this world so that you live for another. Because Jesus loved them, he let Lazarus die and return to Judea, even when there was a clear danger in returning. Verses 7 and 8, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Jesus' courage to return in a dangerous setting is seen here, a courage that is derivative from his willingness to do the Father's will. Verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." It's not that Jesus lives in a pre-modern time period and doesn't know that there are 24 hours in the day. His comment is that there are 12 hours in the day refers to more than just sunlight, but to the necessity of doing God's will while there is still opportunity. And there is opportunity for him to do God's will this side of the cross because he has not yet died. It is time to do these works because a time is coming when Jesus will be taken from them, as John redirects our attention to the glory of God as it is displayed in the Son of God, displayed in his love, displayed in his delay. Notice third, displayed in his grief. Look at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Mary said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? As the story unfolds, we see that there are these different interactions we keep reading. Jesus and Martha, and then we'll see in a moment. Jesus and Mary, and then we'll see in a moment. Jesus and the Jews. As first Martha, then Mary, and finally the Jews all express their disappointment that Jesus did not arrive in time to heal Lazarus. So look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now drop to verse 37. Some of the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? When Jesus first meets Martha and Mary in particular on his way to the tomb of their brother, their grief has become a bit of a dead end. It's trapped in the past. It's locked on all of these what-ifs, things that cannot be changed. What if Lazarus had not gotten sick? What if the doctors had been able to diagnose what he actually had before it came too far course? What if the treatment that they had prescribed had actually worked? What if he had actually gotten better and not had died? So both Martha and Mary greet Jesus with the same charge. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Their grief is trapped in regret as they express their anguish that Jesus didn't arrive in time to save their brother, his friend, the one that he loves. But Jesus wants to channel their sorrow to hope. He wants to exchange that if only for an if Jesus, since believing in Jesus includes trusting in his timing, which is why the reference to Lazarus being dead, verse 17, for 4 days is mentioned. It's reminding us of a few things that they would have known. Decomposition has begun. All hope apart from Jesus is lost. When Martha hears verse 20, Jesus has arrived, she goes out to meet him, and her words express a deep faith in Jesus. Verse 22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. She knows he will rise, but Jesus wants her to really know it. She has a textbook belief in the future resurrection, but it hasn't really penetrated her heart. It hasn't framed her view of this day, the day of death. Friends, let me ask you, are your beliefs bulletproof? Textbook definitions? You can answer all of the pastor's questions. You can defend what it means to be a member here at Covenant Fellowship. But it doesn't really do much for the way that you live life and the trials that you face. Martha has a bulletproof understanding of her beliefs. I know that whatever you ask, God will give you, because you are the Christ and will rise. But it hasn't shaped the way that she approaches the saddest of days. She's not yet looking to the day of resurrection at the day of death. And she's disappointed that Jesus has missed out on helping his friend. But Jesus wants more for her, and he wants more for every single person in this room. So what does Jesus do? He turns her thoughts towards resurrection. He wants her to look to him. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection and the life, is the fifth of famous statements in the gospel. And it is the most important words that we study here in the passage, which is why in verses 25 and 26, he actually explains his comments here for us. I am the resurrection. So whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He shall be raised. I am the life. So whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He shall live. And that resurrection life can be experienced now by faith in Jesus. But Jesus' words means more than he just simply gives out resurrection and gives life. Friends, Jesus isn't a gumball machine giving us what we want. Resurrection and life are so closely associated with him that Jesus is able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. His point is that final death, eternal separation from God, is impossible for the Christian. And physical death for the believer is simply the gateway to eternal life as we leave the land of the dying for the land of the living. Jesus makes himself the object of the believer's faith. Whoever believes in me, trusts in me, sets their eyes on me, leans on me, has faith in me, because I am the life. Friends, Jesus makes himself the object of our affections because he knows that we have no hope in this vain life apart from him. And although Jesus' followers are still mortal, they will enjoy everlasting life because of their relationship with him. So when Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe?" He doesn't simply mean, "Hey, do you believe that I can do another really astonishing thing? I've healed the blind man. I made the lame man walk. I made the leprous man clean. Do you think I can do another thing?" He's asking her, "Do you believe that life is linked to me?" So friends, let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, very God of very God, light of light eternal, and that life is linked to him? Is he the object of your faith? Jesus' concern, as one commentator would say, is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what actually takes place on this day to a personal belief in him. Friends, do you have a personal belief in Jesus? A personal faith where you trust in Jesus? A faith where you personally are leaning on him? The Bible says that you can, but I'm here to tell you today that you do not have a personal faith in him simply because you were raised in a Christian home, or your name is on the membership roll of this church, or because you have done godly things in Jesus' names, or you have served on staff in some other congregation, or traveled overseas to tell people about Jesus Christ. You only have a personal faith in Jesus Christ if you personally have repented of your sins, that is, turned away from them. And if you personally have leaned on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins as your substitute, and are personally leaning on Jesus alone as the one who will get you to life everlasting. And friends, the Bible says that you can have that rock solid assurance of a personal relationship with him today if you would simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You too can be saved, born again by the Spirit of God, even now in the midst of a service of divine worship. Friends, if you're not a Christian here, this is the good news of the gospel. It is a message that this church preaches to you because they are extending to you the love and the mercy of Christ. And I and any pastor and frankly any member saying amen right now would love to find you following the service and open God's word with you and tell you how you can walk and live in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Friend, find one of us today. What keeps you from coming to Christ? Is it because people already think that you're a believer? I can assure you that nothing would make the members of this church happier than that you actually know Jesus today and throw off the charade of acting like you know Christ. What is it that keeps you from knowing Christ today? Is it that you have sinned in such a heinous way that you think if the pastors knew, they would not want me to be a member of this church? Friends, here's the reality. You might have sinned in such a way that the pastors of this church might not want you to be a member of this church. But here's the fact. It is impossible for you to sin yourself outside of the reach of God's redeeming grace. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be born again by the Spirit of Christ. What is it that keeps you from coming to Christ today? Is it that you think that it will cost too much? Friends, here's the reality. It will cost you absolutely everything. But God promises you that you will gain everything and lose nothing for trusting in Christ. Friends, come to Christ and hope in this Christ. He is an all-sufficient Savior. But friends, that good news isn't only for the non-Christians here today, is it? That is good news for every believer in this room. It's good news for you, and it's good news for me. Jesus is not simply the dispenser of life so that you don't have to die. Jesus is not simply the one who gives you resurrection so that you don't experience the consequences of hell. Jesus himself is the one who gives us eternal life so that we might live a life that is overflowing with joy and happiness and privilege because we get to see God and live in loving relationship with God. The gospel is the good news reminding us that we have something of such value that we can live with reckless abandonment in this life as we lean on Christ. Friends, this gospel good news is for you today. Have you lost the wonder of his love? It was so wonderful when you first came to faith in Christ, but then somewhere along the way you learned that it really wasn't kosher to be excited about Jesus all of the time. But friends, may God rekindle that love for Christ today and stir those affections afresh for Christ, that you might live for Christ. Friends, let me encourage you, if you're in Christ, to look to Jesus afresh today. This is why we need to see him so badly. This is why we need him to restore us so that we might live in loving relationship with God. He wanted them to see with the eyes of the heart that there is no hope apart from Jesus. Martha's response is emphatic and it reveals her faith in Jesus, even though it stops short of actually understanding what is taking place in this moment. Her statement, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God," corresponds to John's purpose in writing this gospel. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, just write the verses down. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." While she agrees with Jesus' words, she doesn't understand all of their implications. Her faith has a doctrinal substance, and her declaration reveals great truths. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's come into the world. But in this moment of deep grief, she can't see all of that. John's description of Jesus' encounter with Mary is much shorter. It lacks some of the same depth as the previous discussion. She refers to him simply as a teacher. But his weeping alongside her is one of the central features of the narrative as we see Jesus express his love for this family. Again, look with me in verses 33 through 37. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Jesus did not approach their suffering dispassionately." But here's the question. Why did Jesus weep? I mean, if you were Jesus and you knew what you were about to do, why would you cry at this particular moment? If Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, we would almost expect him to come in and say, "Shh." But Jesus enters into their suffering and he sees their crying and their weeping and he weeps alongside them in the midst of their brokenness, even though he is fully aware of everything that he's about to do. The text says that he is, verse 33 and verse 38, deeply moved. A translation that sometimes is a little bit misleading to us. We think, man, Jesus was really sorrowful. But that's not really what it's communicating. It's actually communicating that there is this anger that is welling up within him. Not an anger at Martha, and not an anger at Mary, and not an anger at the Jewish onlookers, and not an anger at Lazarus. But Jesus is looking at the situation, and he is seeing these mourners, and these grieving people, and this death, and he's seeing the consequences of sin, and what it is doing to the people that he loves. And he comes in the midst of that situation, and he says, "Ah!" Because Jesus is sad and broken for these people. His sin wreaks havoc on everybody this side of eternity. And although he knew what he was going to do, he is moved to frustration and deeply grieved as he prepares to reveal himself mightily to these people in the midst of their sorrow. The glory of God displayed in his love. The glory of God displayed in his delay. The glory of God displayed in his grief. Notice fourth, the glory of God displayed in his power. Look at verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved, again came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. When Jesus comes to the tomb, he comes to a situation that he has orchestrated. He knew that Lazarus would die. In fact, he made sure that Lazarus would die. When he saw his friends in their grief, he doesn't pave over their sadness and sorrow. He weeps with them. Friends, fellow believers in here, that's instructive for us. Perhaps for you, one of the most useful things that you can do for those who grieve and mourn is to just sit there and cry with them. But don't miss the power of a simple statement. He knew that Lazarus was going to die. He weeps with them anyways. He's not detached from the situation. He doesn't scold anyone as they're mourning. He joins them and enters into their sorrow. And then in complete control of the situation from beginning to end, Jesus prays, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. The miracle reveals the glory of God, showing Jesus is the one who can overcome the great enemy of the human race, death. And his victory over death is a comfort to absolutely everyone who follows him. Not even death can overpower Jesus. Jesus is powerful over death, not only in his own life, but in the lives of those who follow him. In an ancient world and in the modern world, absolutely everyone fears it. But his words are also a reminder that the glory of God is Jesus' unfailing aim. Look at verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So much good comes from the miracle. But the most important thing to Jesus was the glory of God. While many would see only the miracle, only those with the eyes of faith would see the glory of God. Only those who believe would see it. Once again, the exact opposite of what we would expect. We would expect Jesus to say, "Watch what I'm about to do and believe." But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Believe, and you will see the glory of God displayed in this moment. Believe, and you will see my power. Believe, and you will see God's glory. Believe, and you will see that I am the resurrection and the life. Believe, and you will see that you are to hope only in me. Believe, and you will trust only in me. Believe." Friends, do you believe? Or are you waiting for some great sign so that you would finally tip over into, "I will believe"? It will never work. There will never be enough evidence. You must believe and trust and then see the glory of God on display in the moments of death and the moments of grandeur, in the great heights of the Christian faith and the great lows of the Christian faith, in the moments when you're depressed and anxious and feel that you feel nothing for God, and in the moments when you feel that He is so near and He is so close and everything seems to be going right. You must believe in order to see God in those moments, even in the face of death. As the glory of God redirects our attention to Jesus, do you believe this? The Heidelberg Catechism opens with a clear and profound question. What is your only comfort in life and death? I love that question. I love that question because there's an assumption underneath the question. Any comfort in this life must actually provide a comfort also in death. Because any comfort in this life that does not stand up against the death that is coming for everybody really is not something that brings much comfort at all, because everybody's going to die. That's why there are so many things in our lives that we hope for to give us meaning and purpose. From our career to our children, from our marriages to our relationships, the amount of money we make the amount of opportunities that we've had to experience unique things in this life. But here's what happens to absolutely everybody, from the youngest among us today to the oldest of us today. Death topples every single one of those things and takes them away from us. Everyone you have ever loved, everything that you have ever accomplished, anything that you have ever saved, everything that you have ever done will be taken from you, and it will be put in a tomb. It will be washed away. No one will even remember that you lived 150 years from now. Death snatches absolutely every single thing from us so that all of our existence and everything that we do in this life seems completely meaningless. So what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belonged. Who holds our days in His hands? And what comes apart from His command? Friends, there's been nothing in your life that has ever entered into your life apart from God's sovereign purpose and goodwill for it. And that should give us confidence to the very end. So what truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? Friends, the great comfort in life and death is Jesus Christ, the mighty friend of sinners. And what time of year better than this time of year to proclaim to us the excellencies of what He has done? Now, it's not lost to me that there's a few of you who are Grinches and Scrooges and have not put your Christmas tree up yet like I have. And don't worry, you'll get there. But the reality is that this time of year proclaims to us the wonders of what God has done. The one who was sent and born to die that we might have everlasting life and lean only on Him. Friends, trust in Him afresh today. Jesus Christ, the mighty friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us even now as we continue in worship through singing to declare the excellencies of the one who has loved us and sent His Son to die as our substitute in our place. Though we deserved death and wrath and damnation and hell, You have shown us mercy and grace. You have given us a great peace and comfort. We pray, Father, that You would help us to believe and help our unbelief, that we would have a comfort that is not only in this life, but in the life to come, that we would have a comfort that comforts us in the face of death, in the midst of death. Father, we would have a comfort that fortifies our souls on those difficult days, that points us towards Jesus. And Father, we pray for any who are present here today who have not yet trusted in this Christ. Father, that even now as we sing, that You would open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God. Amen.